Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thanks, Jen. Good morning, CPC. I love this thing. It's my preaching booster seat here. It's fantastic. Well, there are a lot of businesses and industries that are not doing too well right now, but one business that is really booming is genealogical research. Over the last few years, it's estimated that 60 million people have gone to online genealogical research sites to better trace their ancestry, to understand their roots, to come to understand their origins and who they are. I actually did this. I've my whole life wondered where the name Buzzard has come from and have never kind of gotten straight answers from family members. It actually wasn't through an online site, but through like a third cousin of my grandma's. I got the records and I got the documents and I found this out. In 1735, there was a guy named Balthasar Bossert, B-O-S-S-A-R-T, in Switzerland. He was 35 years old. He and his wife and his three children left Switzerland, got on a boat, and came to America. When he came to America, the name Bossert was changed to Buzzard. And so I'm Swiss. And all these just lights went on in my head once I made this discovery. I'm Swiss. I'm like, that's why I love chocolate so much. And that's why I love cheese and knives, Swiss Army knives, and mountains, and fondue. It just all clicked for me. Any other Swiss people out there? You're my people. Yeah, good. We'll hang out. We'll go have hot cocoa, Swiss hot cocoa. When we want to get to know someone well, we want to meet their family. Because when you meet someone's family, you get to understand their background, their context. You get to understand an integral part of who that person is. Do you know your roots? Do you know your roots? Do you know where you come from? So what we need to do is we need to go really deep. We need to go back really far. We need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Because in Genesis, we get to know our family. The full genealogy comes into view. We get to know our origins. We get to know where we've come from and who we are. Remember last week, what we need, we don't so much need more information. We have a lot of that these days. We need a story. G.K. Chesterton, the journalist, as he came to Christ and as he was making sense of his conversion and of life, he said, "I had always felt life a story, and if there is a story, there is a storyteller." And what we're seeing here in Genesis is that our life should be understood as a big story. A big story that is about God, a big story that is written by God, and a big story that we have a part to play in. So when it comes to the sixth day of creation, which is what Jen read for us in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the creation of man, we get two vantage points for the start of the story. We get to look at it from two different angles. We're going to come back to these same passages in a few weeks, and we're going to look at work and what the Bible has to say about work, what it has to say about rest and about culture. But today we're looking at this idea of the creation of man. Genesis 1 gives us this vision. We looked at this really closely last week. Genesis 1 gives us the vision of the camera zoomed out. We get the wide angle vision of what God is doing. The scene is the universe, and God is sovereign over the universe. He is this big God creating the universe, creating the stars, creating everything. But then in Genesis 2, the camera zooms in. And the scene isn't the universe. The scene now is a garden. And it's not so much that God is so big now. He's very close. He's very near. He's very involved. And even his name changes. In Genesis 1, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, used of God, which talks. It speaks to God's transcendence, his bigness. In Genesis 2, his name is Lord God. Hebrew word Yahweh, and it's his personal name. It's an intimate name. So we get these two different visions of God at the very start of this story. In Genesis 1, we see that God is big. He's high above the universe. He's creating the universe with his word. But in Genesis 2, God is so close. He's near. He's involved. He has his hands in the dirt as he forms man and woman. So I hope you know God like this. This is a uniquely Christian vision that our God is big. And he's very close. He's very near. This climactic day of creation, it's about man. When I use this word man, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Adam, which is just the generic word for man, mankind, male and female. It later becomes the personal name of Adam, the first man. This sixth day, it's about the creation of man. It's about male and female. It's about relationships. It's about marriage. But holding it all together is this idea of being created in the image of God. Last week, remember, who did we say this story is about? God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. This is a story about God. But in a sense, it's also a story about us. John Calvin, who you really should listen to him because he did most of his writing in Switzerland, so Swiss. He's one of my people. When I found out I was Swiss, I got all excited about it. I had my wife, she bought me the Swiss flag and all this. I got really into it, still into it. I've got this, I want to go there someday, just yodel. So, John Calvin, he wrote this book, like a 700-800 page book about Christianity, about the Bible. And he begins his book this way. On the very first page, he says this: "Nearly all the knowledge we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." We need to have both. Yes, like we said last week, a relationship with God is a lot like a relationship with the Grand Canyon. You go to the Grand Canyon to look at the Grand Canyon, to take pictures of the Grand Canyon, to focus at and stare at the Grand Canyon, not yourself. But in order to best enjoy and explore the Grand Canyon, in order to best enjoy and glorify God, you need to know something about who you are and who you were created to be. And that's what we're looking at this week. Mankind, being created in the image of God, was and is a revolutionary idea, an absolutely revolutionary idea. The other ancient creation accounts, remember, there's these creation accounts written by the Babylonians and the Canaanites and the Egyptians that were in circulation at the time that Genesis was written. Those other creation accounts, man was not part of the God's original plan. Man was an afterthought. Humans were an afterthought. And the ancient Mesopotamian creation accounts, they all give a similar reason for the creation of humans. The minor gods, the lesser gods, the lower gods they begin to complain because they have so much work to do. So much work to do. And so they complain to the higher gods and say, we have so much work, relieve our burdens. And so because of that complaint, humans are created. They're essentially created as slaves to relieve the work of the lesser gods. See, Genesis comes on the scene. And Genesis revolutionized people's view of what it means to be human, what it means to live life on the earth today. And Genesis has that same power today. This is God's word. It's living and it's active. And it has the same power in our lives today. What would happen to us if we really believed that we are created in God's image? If we really believe this, we're going to look at this in three parts today. We're going to look at the importance of the image of God, the meaning of the image of God, and Monday mornings and the image of God. So the importance of the image of God. Picture the scene. You're an Israelite and you're in the desert. You've recently come out of Egypt and 400 years of slavery, and you're in the desert, and you're preparing to enter the promised land, and you're hearing Genesis for the very first time. You've never heard this before. And you've been listening through the first 5 days of creation, and there's this same rhythm going through these first 5 days of how God created and what he's done. Then you get to the sixth day, and everything changes in the sixth day about how this is written and what's said. And you hear this. You're reading, and you hear, you've been so used to hearing the text say, and God said, and then he creates. But what happens here on the sixth day, you hear God say, let us make. There's this deliberation going on in the heavens. Let us make. And this is the second hint of the Trinity in the Bible. In Genesis 1, verse 1, God made the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, we hear that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. That's the first hint of the Trinity. And here's the second hint that God says, let us make man in our image. And you're listening to the text more. You've been so used to hearing God create things according to their kind. The text says that 10 times. Plants are created according to their kinds. Animals are created according to their kinds. Now we hear God say, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. We are made according to God's kind. We're after his likeness. God speaks directly to man twice on this sixth day. He didn't do that for the other days of creation. And you've been so used to hearing God evaluate his creation and call it good. On the sixth day, God says, very good. So you're outside, you're listening to this, you're hearing this for the very first time, and you're beginning to realize that the creation of man, it's the crown jewel of God's creation. And you're starting to see a whole different understanding of what it means to be human. See, today we are not talking about an obscure doctrine. We're talking about a truth that is revolutionary. We're talking about a doctrine that can make a radical difference in your life and in this world. So, four reasons why the image of God is so important. Let's look at these. The first, all people are created in the image of God. All people are created in the image of God. Every single person on the planet has dignity and value because they are created in the image of God. So that neighbor of yours who is so weird, so just stay away from me, you're strange, created in the image of God. That person, that terrible driver that you dealt with on the freeway this week, created in the image of God. Your in-laws, created in the image of God. I love my in-laws. They go to this church. They buy me stuff. They're great. That person, that one person, that relationship that is just so difficult for you to deal with, that causes you so much distress and frustration, created in the image of God. Put on new eyes this week as you navigate life with these people. They are all created in the image of God. We all are. Only the Bible has such a lofty view of what it means to be human. I mean, for centuries, secular thinkers have been trying to come up with a more noble vision of what it means to be a human by throwing out God and by getting rid of this idea of being created in the image of God. And it's terrible. It hasn't gotten us anywhere. Remember what we heard last week. Atheist Bertrand Russell, his view of what it means to be human. Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. You throw out God, you throw out the image of God, that's what you get. And the Bible is staggering. Nobody else says this. The Bible has something so wonderful to say about what it means to be human. The one true God created us, and He created us in His image. It's staggering. There are no ordinary people. No ordinary people. Who is sitting next to you right now? That's the image of God. Do a double take. The image and likeness of God is sitting next to you right now. That's not an accidental collocation of atoms. It's the very image of God. Well, second reason this is important, male and female are created in the image of God. This also was a revolutionary idea in the ancient world, that not only males, but also females could have this lofty status and identity. This was unheard of. See, you've been listening to Genesis, and you keep hearing this refrain in Genesis of good. Everything God creates is good. Day 6, what God creates is very good. All of a sudden, you're reading Genesis, and you come to chapter 2, verse 18, and you hear that something is not good in God's creation. He says it's not good that the man should be alone. And the very first thing that God says is not good in His world is a single-sex society. It's not good to have a world that is just male. There must also be female. And the creation accounts of the other ancient cultures, and for example, the Babylonian creation account, the Enuma Elish, there is no separate creation of woman. But in Genesis, there's just one verse given to the creation of man and six verses given to the creation of woman. See, our maleness, our femaleness, our gender, it's so important to who we are. It's the particular way that God has made us and designed us to display His image in the world. So are you a man? Be a man. Are you a female? Be a female. And with your maleness, with your femaleness, image God on the earth. A third reason this is important, the Bay Area. I recently heard a pastor tell a story, and he was talking about the difference between the city and the country. He said the city is the place where there are more people than plants. The country is the place where there are more plants than people. So the Bay Area is a place that has a whole lot of people. Greater Bay Area population is right around 7.5 million people. This is a place that has a lot of people, more people than plants. And so follow the logic. Since God loves people more than He loves plants, God's love must really be concentrated on this place. There's a lot of image of God in this place. His love must really be concentrated here in the Bay Area. This is a great place to live because everywhere you look, you're running into different images of God all over the place. You're surrounded by it. I mean, I said last week, what is the point of all this beauty in the world? The mountains, that sunset, what is the point of all this? You know, it's to point us to God and to His greatness. And mountains are great and sunsets are great, but have you ever stared in the face of another human? I mean, have you ever noticed that, I mean, you can only really stare into someone else's face for, I don't know, maybe like 8 seconds and it starts to feel weird and you've got to turn away. Like maybe that's not just about social customs. Maybe that's because when you're staring there, you're seeing the image of God. You're seeing something so radiant and so beautiful, more radiant, more beautiful than a sunset. Mountains, sunsets, those aren't created in the image of God. People are. And when you stare at someone's face, you're seeing the very glory of God, His image right there. Don't try this week with a stranger. Don't if you're going to practice this, just do it with someone you know. A fourth reason, human rights. When you study the great justice movements in human history, you see that it was very often the image of God, this idea, that drove that movement. The abolition of the slave trade in Britain and in America, the image of God was behind that. The civil rights movement, Martin Luther King Jr. and what he did, the image of God drove that. There's a book that just came out this year called Martin Luther King Jr. and the Image of God. It was this idea that drove so much of what he did in the civil rights movement. In the first century Greco-Roman world, it was very common for the Greeks and the Romans for them to abort their babies and also for them to practice infanticide. When a baby is born and you put that baby outside just to die, you decide you don't want it. It was a very common practice. That culture of abortion and infanticide began to change because Christians came on the scene. And they had this idea, this doctrine of the image of God. And they said that every human life has value because every human is born in the image of God. And they began to change that culture and overturn it. It's a powerful, powerful doctrine. So what happens to human life in a society that has forgotten about God? And has lost this idea of people being created in the image of God. I'm sure most of you have heard of Peter Singer, professor of bioethics at Princeton University. He's made a lot of people very mad. And this is why. His view, he's argued that it's legitimate to take the lives of certain types of people, people who lack certain capacities. So babies in the womb, babies born with certain disabilities, people with certain physical handicaps and mental disabilities, elderly people who are going senile. But what Peter is doing, Peter Singer is being consistent. He's being logical with his view of what it means to be a human. Because his view of what it means to be a human is that human life is grounded in capacities, not in the image of God. Human life is grounded in capacities, having certain abilities, physical abilities and mental abilities. He's consistent. He's logical. Because if to be human means that you must have certain physical and mental capacities, then aborting a baby is not aborting a human. Killing an infant with Down syndrome is not killing a human. Ending the life of a 73-year-old Alzheimer's patient is not ending human life. He's consistent. See, as soon as you start defining what it means to be human on the basis of capacities, rather than being made in the image of God, then you're beginning to exclude people from life. And for all of us, our physical bodies, they don't amount to much. Some chemicals, some minerals that add up to about a dollar. Actually, I had a guy come up to me after the first service, must be a chemist, who said the recent research on that is you add up all our chemicals and our minerals, it adds up to about $11.10. When we die, our bodies quickly decompose back into those chemicals. But there's something different about us. There's something different about what it means to be human. There's more to us. Something makes us living. The image of God. God's breath breathed into us. So see how important the image of God is. It is so important. Let's look at its meaning. Let's look now at the meaning of the image of God. What exactly does it mean that we are created in God's image? Well, to answer this question, we've got to start with God. Who is God? Who is this God whose image we are created in? Well, God is Trinitarian. Our God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. What was God doing before the creation of the world, before he created us? Well, he was being God, Father, Son, and Spirit, glorifying one another, enjoying one another, loving one another. Sometimes people say, you hear people say, well, the reason God created us people was because he was lonely. That's terrible. That's not in the Bible. That is not true. God was not lonely. God has always been in relationship, perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's always been in community, loving and glorifying one another. And we are created in the image of this God, a God who is one and a God who is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it takes both males and females to image this God. A world, an exclusively male world, does not sufficiently image God. A world just of testosterone is not enough. A world of exclusively females does not image God. A world of just estrogen. I mean, gosh, if you've ever been here on Wednesday mornings for women's Bible study, there are like 250 women everywhere, and you can like feel the estrogen. It's just thick in the air, and I'm outnumbered. There's like five of us or so guys here on Wednesday. It's like 5 to 250, and it's just women everywhere. It's wonderful, but a world of just women doesn't image God. We need both. It takes both men and women created with equal dignity and value to display the image of God. And the differences that we have as male and female, and the distinct roles and functions we have as men and women, namely in marriage is what I'm thinking of, is also a reflection of our Trinitarian God. Because see, the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, they have equal status among each other. And they have distinct roles. There's equality and diversity in the Trinity. Jesus died on the cross, not the Father. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, not the Father. And these different roles don't take away from their glory and their equality. So a husband's call to servant spiritual leadership in marriage, and a woman's call to be a helper in marriage. And don't let this term helper scare you. 16 of the 19 times that it is used in the Old Testament, it is used of God to describe God. It's a lofty term. God is our helper. These roles in marriage, they're a reflection of our three-person God who operates with equality and with distinct roles. See, where trouble and confusion comes when talking about gender and what it means to be male and female and marriage, it comes when we don't ground this conversation in the image of God, when we don't ground it in the Trinity, in the character of who our God is. And in the New Testament, whenever Jesus and whenever Paul are talking about these issues, they always bring it back to Genesis 1 and 2. They always ground it in creation. They always make it clear that this is not a cultural argument. It goes all the way back to creation, all the way back to what it means to be made in the image of God, all the way back to what it means to be made in the image of a Trinity, a God who's Trinitarian. So when we think about what it means to be created in the image of God, I want us to think of one word. One word sums it up very well, and that's the word representative. Representative. In the ancient world, when a king would come and conquer a new territory, and conquer that territory and claim it for himself and claim it for his kingdom, what he would do is before he left, he would set up an image of himself. And this is the idea that Genesis is working with here. He would set up an image, a statue of himself in that country that represented him. The king would then go back to his homeland. And when the people of that nation looked at that statue and they looked at that image, they were reminded of the king, of his character, of his identity, of his power, of his rule. So being created in God's image means that we are the king's representatives here on earth. We're God's representatives. He positions us on this earth to image him, to represent him, to show something of what he is like. So what this means is we are spiritually dependent beings. We are spiritually dependent beings. Our worth, our value, our purpose, our glory, our identity, it doesn't come from inside of us. It comes from outside of us. And if you don't turn to God for your significance, you will look for it someplace else because you were made to do so. You were made to find it outside of yourself. So you will look for it somewhere else. See, in the beginning, God made us in his image, but ever since we've been trying to build our own image. God made us in his image and we've been trying to build our own image. How have you done this in your life? How have you tried to build your own image? See, we need to remember that God did not create us to be scuba divers. He created us to be snuba divers. Do you know snuba? Are you familiar with snuba? Well, you know scuba diving. Scuba diving is you put the oxygen tank on your back and you go underwater and you're completely independent. It's you just swimming out there doing whatever you want to do. You're entirely independent there under the water. You've got your own oxygen. You're doing your thing. Well, that's not how God made us. That's not how God calls us to live our life. He made us to be snuba divers. Snuba, you've seen this. There's a boat, and it's got a massive oxygen tank on top of the boat. And coming from this oxygen tank are long 20-foot poles that pipe oxygen down to the people below. And you keep this oxygen pipe in your mouth. And you can swim and enjoy it and do whatever you want, but you have to remember that you are entirely dependent on that tank above. If you pull that pipe out of your mouth and you think that, you know, you can do your own thing down there under the water, then it's going to be the death of you. We have to remember that. God created us to be in his image. We're entirely dependent upon him for everything, for our identity, for our oxygen. We can't pull that out of our mouth. C.S. Lewis, he put this so well. He said this years ago. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it will not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. There is no other. We are spiritually dependent beings, and we are relational beings. God created us to be in relationship with him and to find our greatest joy and satisfaction in knowing him. Westminster Shorter Catechism, written years ago to train up people in what it means to know God. The first question it asks is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose for what it means for us to be humans? What is that? Answer: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isn't that a great answer? It's a great grid that you should have for making decisions in your life. What is going to help you better glorify God and enjoy him forever? We're made in the image of a relational God. Because we're made in the image of a relational God, we're made for relationships. We're made for vertical relationship with God, and we're made for horizontal relationship, relationships with other people. It's so interesting what our text says. You see that even in paradise, a relationship with God wasn't enough. Adam is there, and he's in paradise, and he has this vibrant relationship with God. It's not marred at all at this point by sin. He's in paradise. It's beautiful. There's so much to do. It's glorious. It's amazing. But the text says it's not good for man to be alone. There needs to be horizontal relationships, relationships on earth. And this is why loneliness is so painful. Because we're created in the image of a relational God. And He created a world where we're meant to enjoy relationships. That's why loneliness is so painful. I mean, for Adam, having work and power wasn't enough. Adam had plenty to do. Remember, he had this great job. He was to go out and to name all the animals. He's now operating as God's representative on earth, God's image on earth. Because in Genesis 1, God is the one doing the naming. Now in Genesis 2, Adam is taking on that function for God, representing God, and he's naming the animals. And all the animals come in front of Adam. He's got this big job. And they come in pairs, male and female. And it's building anticipation in Adam for what he desires. He sees, well, these lions, there's a male lion and a female lion, they have this relationship. And sees the penguins, I don't know, whatever walks in front of them, male, female. And it's this process, it's building anticipation in Adam and appreciation for Adam for who God is going to bring his way. The first relationship that God creates on earth is marriage. And when Adam first sees his bride, his first words are, at last, well, finally, a fit. She fits me, I'm home. This is the relationship I've been wanting. His first words are poetry. It's the first poetic first poetic couplet in the Bible. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Bone of my bones. God formed the woman with a rib from Adam's side. No one said it better than Matthew Henry a couple hundred years ago. He wrote, "Eve was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." So this first man and woman, they stand together, naked and unashamed, and they consummate their marriage and become one flesh. The first relationship that God creates on earth is marriage. And it's the closest of all human relationships. Marriage is this relationship that uniquely displays the image of God because it's a male and a female coming together and becoming one flesh. But this is also a text that points to how, in general, it is not good to be alone. We are created in the image of a relational God, and so we are created for relationships, for many of them. Many relationships, and as we enjoy healthy relationships, we're doing what God created us to do with our lives. And that's the vision we have as a church, to be a place where singles and marrieds come together and do life together and enjoy a rich relationship as a church community in a world and in a place, the Bay Area, where so many people are lonely and don't have relationships like that. That's who we want to be as a church. So what does the image of God mean? It means that our God is Trinitarian and we are created in His image. We are His representatives. We are spiritually dependent beings. We are relational beings. Now let's apply all of this. Monday mornings in the image of God. Monday is coming soon. Really soon. Sooner than you think. You're going to wake up. Your alarm clock is going to go off. It's Monday morning. Back to work. Back to those relationships. Back to your problems. Back to your stress. So let's put this to work. A few ways. First thing, trust God for who you are on Monday. Trust God for who you are on Monday. You might trust God for a lot of things, but do you trust Him for who you are? For who He created you to be? For how He formed you and how He made you in a unique image of Him? Psalm 139, King David is reflecting on what it means to be made in the image of God. And he writes this, verses 13 through 16. Hear this. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You are created in the image of God. God knitted you together in your mother's womb. He formed you. And his care, it's precise. The shape of your nose, God did that. The shape and size of your ears, your height, the color of your hair, if you have hair, how you are wired, your body chemistry, your mental abilities, your physical abilities, your complexion. God formed you that way. God designed you that way with great purpose. He made you to be this way because this is who he wants you to be. Both nature and nurture are in his hands. You didn't decide the womb that you were going to be born in, and you didn't decide those early influences in your life that would shape you. Both nature and nurture are in his hands, and you can trust him for that. He was in control of that. If you have trouble accepting the way God made and formed you, it's ultimately a quarrel with God and his design. I mean, a good coach always says to his players, play your position. Play your position. Don't try to play anyone else's position. That's what you got to do. The highest place you can reach in life is doing what you were created to do. Being you. Doing what you were designed to do. So trust God for who you are. He didn't make a mistake with you. I know it's so tempting to believe the lie. We all get tempted by this. You think, man, if only I was like him or like her. If only I had her looks. I'm often tempted by that one. If only I had his abilities. If only I had that education. If only I had had those parents. If only I had had those opportunities. If only my nose and face looked like his, then I'd be happy. And that's a lie, because the person you're thinking those things about is thinking the same thing about you or someone else. You got to ditch that. You got to ditch that and be yourself. Trust God for who you are. Embrace it. He wants you to be you. There's only one person that can be you on this earth and can reflect God in that unique way. So be you. Second, find your very good from God, not other people, on Monday. See, Genesis tells the story of creation, rebellion, redemption. That's how I want you to think of Genesis, creation, rebellion, redemption. It tells the story of creation, that God created a very good world for us to enjoy and to give him glory in. It tells the story of rebellion, that very quickly we rebelled against God and fell into sin. And it tells the story of redemption, that God right away set about this plan to redeem us and rescue us from sin and bring us back into relationship with himself. In a sense, the book of Genesis tells the whole story of the Bible in one book. See, what happened is that on day six, God looked out over his creation of humans, and he says, very good. This is God's evaluation. It's his benediction over creation. He says, very good. He looks at man, he looks at woman, and he says, very good. See, as long as we are humans, we are created in the image of God. But something happened to us at the fall. That image got marred in sin. We've damaged the image of God, and we seem to no longer be able to hear God's voice say to us, very good. And ever since, we've been searching, we've been working, we've been striving, trying to get someone to look at us and to say, very good, so we could feel okay about ourselves and get rid of that insecurity. Just, someone says very good about me. I mean, how do you do that? Do you do that in your work? Do you do that in your relationships? Do you do that with your looks? Do you do that with your accomplishments? Just hoping someone's going to say very good. I mean, some of you are still waiting to hear your father say to you, very good. I'm pleased with you. Well, do you know that if you're a Christian, your father already has said that to you? See, Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus is the one who came, and he was a perfect image of God. He never sinned. He always honored God. And as Jesus was beginning his work, beginning his ministry, the heavens opened up and the Father's voice said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And you know what the Father says to Jesus, he says to you. This is what the New Testament is saying all over the place when it talks about being in Christ. If you're a Christian, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, your life is in Christ. The way God views Christ is how he views you. Your life is in him. You have the perfect righteousness of Christ, and you can hear the Father's voice say to you now, "Very good. With you, I am well pleased," because all of your sins and all of your failures have been atoned for. And the image of God is no longer marred in you, but it's been restored by Christ. See, you don't have to build your own image anymore. You don't have to go to work tomorrow and just work so hard hoping that someone's going to notice you and say very good to you. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to exhaust yourself anymore. You can begin tomorrow morning by saying, "I already have the Father's words to me. Very good. You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I'm well pleased with you." And if you're a perfectionist, if you're wired kind of like me, like you're always going, you're just driven, you're always going, you're actually going to do, contrary to what you think, you're going to do your best work and you're going to do relationships the best when you understand this, that you have this very good from God, that God has already spoken over you his word of blessing. Then your work can just be about the work. You don't have to try so hard to impress people anymore. Your relationships, they can just be about the relationship. You can just throw yourself into loving and serving that other person. You're not trying to get their blessing. John Wesley, he was a pastor, he was a preacher for a long time, actually, before he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian and he started to get this about the gospel and how deep it really goes into our identity, he had trouble with this. He wondered if he could really preach this to people because he wasn't fully feeling it yet. He was thinking it, but he wasn't feeling it. And he said this to a friend. He said, "I see it clearly with my head, but I do not feel it, and I had better stop preaching until I feel it." But his friend Peter Bowler had great words for him. He said this, "Do not stop preaching it, but go on preaching it until you do feel it." That's what you got to do. The gospel is God's voice saying to you, despite your sin, "Very good." And you've got to preach that to yourself until you start to feel it. Now, third, forget yourself and give yourself to others on Monday. We live in an age of self-analysis and introspection. Some of that is good, but you're going to never find that emphasis in the Bible. I mean, paradoxically, the best way to find out who you are is to not spend too much time trying to figure out who you are. But live your life for God. Give yourself to other people. Show God to other people. And that self-discovery, it's going to sneak in the back door. And that's what Jesus said. Whoever loses his life will find it. And it's so interesting that Adam, here in Genesis 2, it wasn't until he gave himself to Eve that we hear his voice. He doesn't speak anywhere in the text, but once he gives himself to this woman, we hear his voice for the first time. It's kind of like until Adam really gives himself to another person, Adam doesn't really show up on the scene. So the more you forget yourself and throw yourself into loving and serving others, the more the real you is going to show up and the more you'll come to understand who God created you to be as his image. So try it tomorrow morning. Break old patterns. Forget yourself. Give yourself to others. And now, finally, a fourth, and this is an interesting one. Pursue marriage and make babies on Monday. Pursue marriage and make babies on Monday. This might be hard to accomplish by tomorrow, but I can marry you after the service. This is for the singles. Unless you feel that God has called you to and has given you a gift towards singleness, you ought to be preparing yourself for marriage, because that's the call that God will have on most people's lives. We live in a culture today that is postponing marriage and delaying marriage, and people are not getting married. But we know Genesis 1 and 2 and its view of what it means to be created in the image of God and this gift of marriage, the first relationship on earth. So unless you feel God has given you that gift, you ought to be preparing yourself for marriage. And the 20s hear me say this all the time, especially the guys. I'm really hard on the guys. I mean, these guys that come up to me and say, "Man, how come I ask a girl out?" And she just like, they don't say yes, and what's going on? And you say, "Man, first you got to become the kind of person someone else is going to want to marry. You got to put good bait on the hook, you know, if you want to catch some fish. Get a job and shave. You know, move out of your mom's house and get a haircut and get some mode of transportation so you can actually pick up a girl and go on a date. Put good bait on the hook." God calls most of us this direction. So prepare yourself. Become the kind of person someone else would want to be married to. Get ready to serve. For those of you who want to get married, there's a lot of you here, I would assume, who want to be married but who aren't. Understand that you are made in the image of God. And you already have the most glorious relationship possible. Understand that Jesus lived the most abundant life ever. He lived the image of God to the fullest. And Jesus was never married. He never had sex. He never had kids. And he lived a rich and abundant life. So if God doesn't give you a spouse, his plans and his purpose for you might be similar to the way he used Jesus' life. You might be a person who's full of rich relationships in your life, and you're a peculiar blessing to many other people. You can trust God's plan for your life. He knows what he's doing with you. He's a father to you. He's watching over you. And who we are as a church is we are a people who are a home for all types of people, single people, married people, doing life together as images of God. So what would it look like if we took the image of God seriously as a community? I mean, our genealogy runs this deep. God created you in his image. And a man named Jesus restored how that image was marred. Only Christianity says this. God created you in his image. Act like it. Tomorrow's Monday morning. Put it into action. Father, we thank you that long ago you said, let us make man in our image. What astonishing dignity you give to us as your creatures. We praise you for how you made us and how you formed us. And Father, though we have sinned and rebelled against you, we thank you for Jesus and what he's done. Thank you for sending him as your perfect image. Lord, would you help us to really base our lives on this truth? To really understand what it means to be your image. Let us be that to the peninsula. In the name of Christ, amen.